Our Old Testament reading and sermon text comes from Malachi chapter 1, the first five verses. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy word. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we do thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We ask that you would increase our hunger for them, and that we might be eager and willing to be taught by you now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A homeless man was walking the streets and surviving on booze and dumpster scraps. He's shocked one day when a stretch limo pulls up to the curb where he's sitting and a well-known billionaire gets out of the car. As they talk, the homeless man thinks, he seems to know all about my life, but how does he know? The billionaire says, I'm going to change your life. I'm going to get you off the booze. I'm going to get you fed and well clothed. You will become my son. I'll give you half my fortune and an executive position in my company. The homeless man gets into the limo and a whole new life begins for him. His rags are peeled off of him. He's bathed, shaved, groomed, and well dressed. He's legally adopted. He lives in comfort, and he has a place in his father's company. He is more than he ever dreamed of. But one day, agitated, he comes into his father's office, and he says, what about the other guys on the corner? Have you ever done this for any of them? Excuse me? Did you do this for my homeless buddies, what you've done for me? No, I haven't. Why not? I have my reasons. I can't go into it right now. Are you ever going to do the same thing for them? You'll just have to wait and see. Isn't it enough that I chose you? Well, what's all this stuff about choosing me? I mean, I made a choice too. Oh, really? How so? Well, I got into the limo. I agreed to all of this. Well, yes, but only because I had chosen you first. You didn't even know who I was before I came to your street. You were more dead than alive, and you were so strung out that you couldn't really even make a sensible choice. Yes, but why can't we just say, I chose you instead? Or maybe we can say that we were equal partners. That seems more fair. Well, maybe, but the problem is it's not true. We weren't equal at all. Why can't you just say, Father, thank you for loving me and giving me all that you have? I don't understand why you love me, but I know that you do because you love me. You chose me. Why is that so hard for you to say? For many people, God's election of some to eternal life is an uncomfortable and maybe even a distasteful subject. What do we mean, first of all, what do we mean by God's election, God's choice, God's predestination of those who he will save? It means just simply this, that God sets his love on his people by choosing them for salvation in Christ from all eternity, apart from anything good in them, apart from anything that he foreknows or sees about them. the Malachi passage and the Romans passage that we've heard today, as well as the little parable I just made up, tell us that election is just love. Election is love. Love is election. It is God's choice of you. As the Lord comes to his people, Israel, in Malachi, and speaks through the prophet, he says to them, I have loved you. I have loved you. And he explains his love in his choice of them, his choice above others, his choice instead of others. I have loved you. But as we heard, Israel has a question in response. How have you loved us? How has God loved you? If you had to answer that question, how has God loved you? Well, you could say he saved me. He made me a part of his covenant people. He's given me all kinds of material blessings. He's given me many good things. But what we've read today really gets to the root of the answer to that question. How has he loved you? 1 John 4 tells us that we loved him because he first loved us. The root of love is in his choice. And that shows us that the love of God is strong stuff. It's sometimes uncomfortable stuff. It's grace. It's power. It comes in a particular way of speaking that God loves and he hates. And so it's exclusive, it's particular, and it's all a bit frightening sometimes. But that's how it's described. And as we see in the verses in Malachi that we read, and really all through Malachi, there's an exchange, there's a dialogue between God and his people, sort of a dispute or a debate. And that's where the Lord comes, and he lets them know how it is that he has loved them. If you look at the first verse, the book begins. We're not going to, of course, look at the whole book, but the book is described as a burden. This message is described as a burden, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And I want us to think about that description of this message. It's a burden, I think, for Malachi, not in the sense that it's distasteful, not in the sense that it's burdensome, but in the sense that it is weighty, and it is difficult, and it's kind of unwieldy and hard to get a full picture of and a handle on, and it's not something that maybe will make us comfortable. It's serious truth, though, that you can really sink your teeth into and that you can stand on and that will provide a basis for your life that can't be shaken. That's the burden of this message. And that's the significance of it, I think, because we might think this sort of message of God's love and his choice might be too burdensome for people. Oftentimes, teachers or preachers will themselves personally believe in God's election of his people, but will refrain from speaking about it, or will refrain from teaching on it, because it is something that is thought to be for, you know, perhaps more mature, more stronger Christians, that it could lead to a lot of confusion, a lot of misunderstanding, that it might not be very helpful. It's sort of like drinking a pint of strong stout, you know. It's strong, it's bitter, it's black, it's frothy, and it's thick. It's not a drink for little girls, right? You have to be able to handle it. You have to be able to get it down without choking. It's for the mature. And we sort of think of the doctrine of election like that. Let's wait till people are a certain age. Let's wait till they've attained a level of maturity and holiness and theological knowledge before we expose them to this kind of thing. The only problem with that thinking is that the book of Malachi is not written to those kinds of people. Again, we're not going to look at the whole book, but if you read Malachi, which I encourage you to do that this week, just sit down and read it. It's only 4 chapters. These are not mature people. They're not holy people. They're deeply flawed in their worship. They're bringing diseased and sick animals to the Lord. I mean, what kind of devotion does that express? They're people who are being taught by priests who are lazy in their work. They're not teaching people the law of God. The men are sinning against their wives. They're putting them away. They're divorcing them. There's all kinds of problems with these people, and yet the message that God comes to them with, I've loved you. I've chosen you. I've hated this one, and I've loved this one. It's a message that people need to hear, that Christians need to hear. And what we learn by this passage and also the Romans 9 passage that we're going to be looking at, because Paul meditates, he teaches on this prophet, what we see is that God loves us by choosing us. God loves his people. He loved you by choosing you. And again, in verse 2, you know, God comes to his people and he makes this statement, I have loved you, says the Lord. And yet their response, again, in what way have you loved us? You know, there's discontent here. There's maybe even some disbelief here. Really? You've loved us? How? Explain it. God answers that question, but he answers it with another question. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? What does Esau and Jacob have to do with anything? I mean, every Israelite knew the answer to that question. Of course they were brothers. Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac, the sons of, who was the son of Abraham. Every Israelite would know that. What's the point of asking the question? It's to highlight the choice that God made of Jacob over Esau. And what's the significance of comparing Jacob and Esau? It's that in every human way imaginable, Jacob and Esau are the same. They're the same. They're not like Isaac and Ishmael, you know, who both had Abraham for their father, but a different mother, Hagar and Sarah. They were sons of one father. They were sons of one mother. And they were twins. I mean, they were even, you know, practically born at the same time. Same environment, same sort of upbringing, same parents, no difference in birth, no difference in life situation. And yet God says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. I want to pick this up in Romans 9 where Paul takes up this same line of argument. We've heard it already, but if you look in Romans 9 verse 10, Paul says this about Malachi's description. He says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And again, Malachi 1 is quoted, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What we have described for us is the election, the choice of God before the children were even born. The choice of individuals. The choice of those who would love and serve the Lord. We might say, now wait a second. That's not really what Paul's talking about. That's not really what Malachi's talking about. What the word is really saying here is not about God choosing individuals, it's about God choosing groups of people. It's about corporate election. Malachi is talking about God choosing the nation of Israel as opposed to the nation of Edom, the offspring of Esau. Paul is talking about, you know, Gentiles as opposed to Jews, let's say. God chooses groups, but he doesn't select individuals. He doesn't choose individuals. Well, we'll see about that. We'll see more about that. Some will even say that, well, you know, God does have a particular number in mind. He does have a particular group of people that he wants to call, but it's not specific. It's not specific. He hasn't determined beforehand exactly who's going to be in the kingdom. So think of it this way. A man may plan a banquet, and there's 500 seats at the banquet hall. And he sends out invitations. And some people say yes, and some people say no. And he just keeps inviting people until he gets 500. And he doesn't know, he can't tell exactly who's going to be there and who's not. He sort of knows. But he just invites people until he fills up the space. Isn't God electing in that sense? Well, no, he's not. He's not electing in that sense at all. There is such a thing in the Bible as corporate election. But you see, in Malachi, it starts with just two men. It starts with Jacob and Esau, two real men. And God made a declaration about each of these particular men before they were even born. And of course, before them, it even starts with one man. And that's Abraham. Abraham, who was, the Bible says, an idolater, who was living in Ur in Babylon, a man who did not know God, and yet God appeared to him. God revealed himself to him. God chose him, and he didn't choose thousands and thousands of other people that were living at the same time as Abraham. You see, the point is that groups, God just does choose groups. There is such a thing as corporate election, but they're always made up of individuals. And those individuals are chosen by the word of God. So if you think about the banquet again, it is like a banquet, except that there's a reservation that's been made in your name beforehand, before you were even invited. And when you get to the banquet, you come, and there's a little tag by your place setting that your name is there. And everyone who's invited comes. And the master of the banquet makes sure that they come. That's really more of what it's like. God's purpose is specific, and God's purpose is not altered. God does not change his mind. So that there is a number of the elect, and that number is fixed. Even to such a degree, the Westminster Confession of Faith describes it like this, that the predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. You see, what were to happen if the Lord were to change that number? If the Lord were to change that number, if he were to decide, well, you know, I didn't choose this person, but, you know, now I think I will. It is to say that God is mistaken in his plans. God is a poor planner. God didn't have all of the information, perhaps, or God made a mistake. His knowledge wasn't exhaustive. But you see, God's knowledge is not like ours. We get knowledge by learning, right? We get knowledge by filling in our ignorance. But God doesn't learn. God doesn't come to a better understanding of things. He knows all things and always has, perfectly and completely. So God shows his love by his sovereign election. And the first thing we see about that is that his love is a sovereign love. It's a sovereign love. Now, what does that mean? God's sovereignty refers to his lordship. And God's sovereignty in election is, of course, not that difficult to accept if we first understand that he's sovereign over all things, that he is Lord, that he is master over all things. As Ephesians 1:11 tells us, that the elect are predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's not just that God has a purpose for those who will be saved, it's that God has a purpose for everything. God's will and his counsel dictates all things that come to pass. That's what Ephesians tells us. What does that mean? What does God's sovereignty over all things really mean? Well, it means first that he has complete freedom. He has complete freedom to do as he pleases. That's what sovereignty is. God's purpose, his plan is not imposed upon him by anything outside of him. God doesn't have any sort of authority over him that he has to answer to. You will do this. No, not at all. He's not limited by that. He's not limited by someone telling him that he can or cannot do something. And he's also not limited by the world itself, by his creation. He doesn't have his hands tied by human decisions or choices. He's perfectly able to work his will without any constraint at all. And indeed, that's exactly what he does. That's what it means that God is sovereign. And that includes all the decisions and actions of men. So God's completely free. But he's also completely powerful. Sovereignty also refers to his power. Like Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. In heaven, he rules over all things. Heaven's his throne. Earth is his footstool. Everything submits to his will. So God is not limited by any inability on his part either. If God wants to do something, he does it. If God desires to do something, there's no limitations in himself that prevent him from carrying out his purpose. God can do anything. So God's love is sovereign, but God's love is also unconditional. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this. Getting back to Jacob and Esau and Romans 9, Paul describes this as well. Verse 11, he explains what this unconditionality really means. He says, the children, not being yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And Paul says, it's not by works. I mean, after all, Jacob and Esau, at the point where the word of God is talking about them, are a couple of fetuses. They're unborn children. They're still in the womb. They haven't had a chance to do anything, whether good or evil, whether obedient or disobedient. And yet God sets his love on one and ordains him to salvation, and he rejects the other one. If we go back to Genesis 25, we have this described where Jacob and Esau are in the womb. It says in Genesis 25:21 that Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, which I guess is what the doctors or midwives were telling her, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. So God made his choice while they were in the womb. And even in the womb, the children struggled. You know, Jacob the wrestler. Jacob wrestling with his brother Esau. And you know, we have to, I think, feel very sorry for Rebekah through all of this. You know, that can't have been too enjoyable. But one is struggling for God. You see, that's the point. One is struggling for God. The other is resisting. The other is struggling against God. And this is according to God's purpose, before either one has done anything at all. And some will say, hold on a second. Wait, that can't be right. These two, there must have been something. You know, there must have been something that was different about these men that affected God's choice, that affected his decision. Maybe it wasn't their works. Paul says it wasn't their works. Maybe it was something else. Maybe it was their faith. Maybe that's what it was. Maybe God knew that Jacob would believe, and he knew that Esau wouldn't believe. And so on that basis, he chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And there are a lot of people that explain this passage in just that way. He chose them by his will, by something that he foresaw in them. Specifically, foreseen faith or foreseen unbelief. And so God chose. Sorry, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. And there's a lot of reasons why it doesn't work. Romans 8, verse 29 tells us about God's foreknowledge. It tells us about what God foreknows about his people. Romans 8:29, just a chapter right before this. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. See, God does foreknow. He did foreknow before he made anything. Before the foundation, the creation of the world, he knew, it says, those he predestined. Notice it doesn't say that he knew something about them. He knew them. Whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. God's knowledge, his foreknowledge, is a knowledge of people, not things like faith or works. It's a knowledge of people, and it's not a bare knowledge of people in the sense that, well, you know, God knew everyone that he would create. He knew everyone that he would create, but obviously we know that not all are saved, not all are justified, not all are glorified. So those he foreknew must have been a particular group of people. God's foreknowledge is actually the kind of knowledge, not just a knowledge of a bare event or a bare fact, not just a knowledge that, well, yes, this person will believe, but it's a knowledge of intimacy. It's not just saying God knew who you were before he made you. It's saying that God loved his people before he even created them. He knew them in the full biblical sense. He knew them in the intimate sense, you know, like Adam knew Eve. God knew his people. He set his love upon them before we even existed. That's the sense in which God has foreknowledge. And so why choose Jacob and not Esau? Why? Why not choose them both? Why couldn't God have done that? Why couldn't God have damned them both? We could equally well ask that question. But why choose Jacob, not Esau? Why do it this way? Romans 9 tells us why. In verse 11. It says that God did it this way, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose, this is the reason, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him who works, but of him who calls. That God's purpose might stand. That God's purposes would be confirmed. You see, God ordained Jacob to believe, to trust, to worship, to serve him. And Esau opposed all of those things. In fact, Hebrews 12:16 tells us that Esau was a fornicator and a profane person who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, and he was rejected because he found no place for repentance. You see, why does God say Esau was rejected? Not because he wasn't chosen, but because he wouldn't repent, because of his unbelief. Esau didn't believe because he didn't want to believe. But God did choose Jacob. And that purpose of God is demonstrated because the will of God is established. It's established before our eyes. It's established according to God's plan, not man's. Not man's decision, not man's doing, not man's faith. It's God alone who does it. Before any of Jacob's good works, before of any of Esau's evil works, God established his plan. Now, we could ask, is there a deeper reason, you know, that God's purpose might be seen and might be made sure? We say, well, we'd like to know more. Well, we don't know more. And no doubt there is a deeper reason. The Lord does tell us there are secret things that we do not know. There are secret counsels that the Lord has that he has not chosen to reveal to us. And maybe someday we'll know what they are. Maybe someday we won't. But his choice is not random, and it's not arbitrary, and he's not flipping a coin. But we can also say his choice does not depend on these men or what they will do or what they will be or what they will decide. And maybe the question for us is, Can you be satisfied with that? Can you be satisfied with that answer? Because the question really is, getting back to Malachi, the question for us really is, how has he loved you? It's not why did he do this. The question is, how has he loved you? As John Calvin said, who supposedly invented this doctrine, as John Calvin said, the doctrine of election is for believers. It's for the comfort and encouragement of the souls of believers. And that is true. God does choose. And to some degree, that might sadden us. But it in no way indicates unrighteousness or injustice on God's part. Some of you, I know, probably all of you, have some family member, some friend, some person that you have known who was not a believer. And they died. And you know, they're in hell. They did not believe in the Lord. They are in hell. They are suffering just the beginnings of eternal torment. And yes, that does to some degree sadden us. But God's purpose is established. God's purpose is established. Can we be thankful that He has set His love upon us? That's really the question for us. Well, who are the ones that God has chosen? Who are the elect? Who are the predestined? And some will say, well, the elect are just the people who believe. The elect are just the people who believe. The elect are just people who trusted in Christ, and then the Bible says, okay, you're elect. It doesn't really have to do with a choice that God made. Many people will take that sort of position. But you see, that doesn't answer anything. That doesn't tell us what election is. So let's look at what the Scripture says about who the elect are. And I want us to look at several passages of Scripture. And the first one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6, which says this, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, that's an interesting verse or series of verses because Paul says, as he speaks to the Thessalonians, that he knows their elect. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. He knows who the elect are. And you can know, the Scripture says, who the elect are. How does Paul know? Because he says, when the gospel came to you, you received it. You received it with joy. You became followers of the Lord. You received the Holy Spirit. You were receptive to the gospel. He doesn't say you were chosen by God because you were receptive to the gospel. He doesn't say that. He says you were receptive to the gospel because God had already chosen you. Knowing your election, you believed. Because He chose you, the gospel hit you between the eyes. You know, it affected you. It changed your whole life. It grabbed you. It didn't hit you between the eyes and made you elect. In Acts 13:48, there it says, when the Gentiles heard this, the preaching of Paul, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Again, it doesn't say they were appointed to eternal life when they believed or because they believed. It says they believed because they were appointed. You see the difference? Well, it gets worse or better, you know, depending on your perspective. But Matthew 11:27, Jesus says there, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And so what Jesus is saying there, if you know the Son, if you know Christ, you know him because it was his will to reveal himself to you. If you know the Father, it's because it was his will to reveal himself to you. You don't know the Father first, and then the Son reveals him. It doesn't work like that. It's grounded in his will, in his purpose, in his plan. To the Jewish leaders that didn't believe in Jesus, he said this, and this is in John 6, 36 through 39. He said to them, I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So there's the specific number, again, the specific number of all the Father gave to the Son. Not one will be missing. But notice again, Jesus says, he doesn't say, you don't believe because and so you don't know the Father. He says, you don't believe because the Father didn't give you to me. It's because the Father gave you to me, because he ordained that you would believe, that you do believe. Now that's these verses are important, and there's many others. I mean, we could do this all morning, but the point is that there is a particular order, and that order is clear in Scripture, and it's all through Scripture, even in places where the doctrine of election is not specifically taught. It's assumed, it's understood. But you see, these verses also address other questions that we might have, like, how do I know I'm chosen? How do I know if I'm chosen? Maybe I'm not. Again, the Word of God says that you can know that God has set his love on you. You can know. Now, it's not by, you know, the heavens opening and an angel bringing down the book of life and turning to the right page and showing you your name. It's not by seeing into the secret counsels of God. It's by what the Word describes as the sort of life and as the sort of effects of that election in people's lives. And you notice in every passage I read, last four or five passages I read, they all were about belief. If you believe in Christ, you're elect. It's that simple, really. And if you don't believe in Christ, you're not elect. Paul even told the Thessalonians, I know that you are predestined by God because you've believed, because you received with gladness the message that I preach to you. Well, if you're wondering if you're chosen, if you're wondering if you're elect, the first question to ask is, do I believe in Jesus? Do I align myself with Christ, or do I align myself with the world? Who am I following? Do I believe in Jesus? Am I his disciple? You see, this is the way that the Scriptures speak. It's also interesting that because of this, especially in Paul's letters, the churches that he writes to are addressed as elect. The people in the churches that Paul writes to are considered by him to be chosen. Why? Because they believed. So, for instance, in Colossians 3:12, he writes this to the Colossians. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. He calls them the elect because they believe. Where do you find elect people? Where do you find people who've been chosen by God before time began? You know, where would you go to find apples? Well, you'd probably go to an apple orchard. If you want to find oranges, you go to an orange grove. If you want to find those who are chosen, you go to the place where those who have been elected are gathered by God together, and that's the church. That's where they are, because they are the ones who have believed and who have followed. And so it's in that sense that we can say there are all sorts of other pointers to our election, to our status of being chosen by God. There's faith. There's being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's the love of the truth and belief of the truth. There's also the marks of the church, such as your baptism, such as your taking the Lord's Supper, such as your heeding the discipline of the church. One who's been disciplined by the church shouldn't have a whole lot of confidence in their election. But one who has these things, who is a part of the church, has all these evidences that God has given them, that they are his, that he loves them, and that he always has, that he knew them even before they existed. Well, God also says that there are those he hates. And going back to Malachi chapter 1, we have to look at the other half of that, that statement. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. In verse 3, how did God hate Esau? How was that expressed? Well, we've already seen, it wasn't expressed in faith. It's not that Esau was wanting to believe and wanting to trust, but because he was elect, he wasn't elect, he just couldn't do it. Again, Hebrews 12 says that he was a despicable man. Hebrews 12 says that he had no place in his life for repentance. He wanted nothing to do with the Lord. So that's one sign. Verse 3 tells us that God laid waste his land, laid waste his mountains and his heritage, his offspring. He brought desolation on the home of Esau and on his children. The hatred of God is also expressed in verse 4 by frustrating Esau's attempts to defy God. Esau knows that God is against him, so he goes and returns to his land and says, you know, God's destroyed this. I'm going to build it back up anyway. And God doesn't permit it. And then in the last half of verse 4, it says that the Lord has indignation on him forever. God's eternal punishment on those who reject him, those who will not repent, those who will not believe in his son. And again, the Bible describes this in terms like we see in Hebrews 12. Why is it that Esau is condemned? Esau is condemned for his sins. Esau doesn't deserve to be chosen. He doesn't deserve the love of God any more than a homeless man deserves the generosity of a wealthy man. He doesn't deserve those things. And he is cut off, he's condemned for his sin and his unbelief and his failure to repent. So we have the rejection of Esau, and it's completely consistent with God's justice. And so we could go back again and think about a previous question. Why did God do it this way? Why not choose them both? Why not do that? Why not curse them both? Why not curse everybody? God could have done that too. But you see, if God, let's think about this. If God had cursed everyone, if God had foreordained all men to not receive his love and grace, we would get lots of clarity, lots of examples of the wrath and just judgment of God, because God would be perfectly just. Because we are sinners, because we have broken his law, he'd be perfectly just in sending all of us to hell. And we would have billions of examples of that. But we wouldn't see his love and his mercy and his grace. We wouldn't see any evidence of that. And on the same other side of the coin, if God had elected everyone to salvation, yeah, we would see his grace and his mercy. We would see his kindness. But we wouldn't see his justice. We wouldn't see his holy wrath. We wouldn't see those evidences. So because God has done both, he has elected and he has passed by, we see more of his attributes. We see more of who he is. And why are these things seen? Verse 5 says, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. The nations will see. They'll see. They'll give glory to God. They'll come before him with fear and with humility. They'll recognize how great and how wonderful he is. And we have to say, too, the emphasis of the Bible is always on the election of God's people for salvation. There's not as much emphasis on God's condemnation, though God does condemn people. But we have every reason to believe that when we come before the final judgment, there will be many, many more. There will be many, many more who enter into life than the number of those who enter into death. We don't believe in election because we're smarter than other Christians. We don't believe in election because we're holier than other Christians. There's lots of believers, faithful Christians, that all of us know. There's better preachers than I know who don't accept the doctrine of election. But if we reject this, If we reject this, there are consequences. There are consequences. And I believe some of the consequences are these. We will not have a deep understanding of the love of God for us. Not as deep as we could. We won't truly understand His mercy and His love as He has revealed Himself to us. And we will have a tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Because it's either all of grace or there is something that I have contributed. There's something that I have done. There's something the Lord has foreseen that has caused Him to choose me and not others. And hopefully we can also skip the nonsense about how Calvin or Augustine invented the doctrine of election. It's simply not true. It's all over the Scriptures. In fact, it's a great theme in the Bible, even when it's not taught on directly. So we can't deny it. We can't explain it away. The question is, how are we going to receive this? And of course, all of us have questions that we would like to answer, have answers to. We all have questions for the Lord. Why did you do it this way? Why not this person? Why this person? Why me? But Paul tells us, again in Romans 9, that there is a time for closing our mouths. There is a time to be quiet. There is a time to silence the objections and simply receive what God has given us. In verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. There's a certain time where we have to be silent and simply confess, it is all of God. It is all of God. And so God himself is to receive all thanks and glory. So we have to stop, I think, at a certain point, objecting, demanding explanations, and rest in the love that he's shown us. But some people will say, doesn't belief lead to carelessness? Doesn't it lead to nominalism? Doesn't it lead to licentious living? If we're elect, why should we serve God? Why should we? I wonder if any wives here have ever asked themselves this question. Why did my husband propose to me? Why did he choose me? Why did he decide to love me? And I don't know how your thinking goes. You might think, well, you know, there were other girls that were prettier. There were other girls that were nicer. There were other girls that were wealthier. Why did he choose me? And if she goes to her husband and asks him, why, she's probably not going to be satisfied with the answer. Well, because I loved you, because you're the most beautiful girl in the world. You know, all these, no, but really, really, why? Why did you choose me? That can't be it. And the only thing he can say is because I loved you. But what about all those other women? What about all those other girls? How about them? He says, well, I didn't love them. I loved you. Now, how is she going to respond to that? Is she going to say, well, that's not fair. I object. No, of course not. Or is she going to say, he loved me so much. He set his love on me. He chose me from all these other ones. I'm going to go out and cheat on him. No. When she really understands how he has loved her, how he has chosen her, she will respond with love and faithfulness to him. You see, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us. And when we understand that, we learn more about the love of God. We learn how to love him. We learn how to love one another. How has God loved you? He loved you by choosing you for salvation before you were born, before you did anything good or evil, that his purpose and election would stand. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do give you thanks for your eternal, your electing, your sovereign and unconditional love. We thank you as the objects of your love, in whom you have created faith, for your grace to us. May we respond to you as a faithful spouse. May we respond as a faithful son. May we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.